the opening paragraphs of the 8th chapter of 2 Corinthians make it clear that Paul was taking up a collection. He was taking it up from various churches in the Gentile world. Not all were being asked to contribute, but a sampling, perhaps, as a token of the heart attitude of Gentile Christians who have been so greatly blessed through the Jewish Messiah, who came into this world to be a saviour of sinners from every nation and every tribe and every language. They were taking up a collection for the believers in Jerusalem who were experiencing some significant need. We don't know the details of what that need was, but they were in need, and it was a need that the Gentile churches were able to contribute to the meeting of. It's also evident that the church in Corinth was among the number of those that had expressed a desire and a willingness to help. Indeed, Paul's language in this chapter suggests that they may have been at the forefront of this action to take a collection to help the saints in Jerusalem. And in chapters 8 and 9, we have Paul's encouragement to the church in Corinth to follow through with this act of grace. They had been willing. They had desired to do this good work. But something had prevented them. Something had distracted them from doing it. And now Paul is urging them to this work once again. Now, unlike today, where we can key in a few details into a computer and thousands of dollars can be on the other side of the world in a matter of seconds, that wasn't the case in the ancient Roman world. And so this collection wouldn't simply be deposited in a bank account and then transmitted to another place. No, it had to be carried. It was a collection of physical funds. There were Roman coins gathered together, perhaps in a strong box that would be carried from one place to another and added to until at last the collection was complete, and then they would make the hazardous journey to Jerusalem, seeking to transport safely and securely the sacrifices of the people who had given. Well, in this present passage, Paul is addressing that reality. He's addressing the circumstances of this transmission of funds from the Gentile church to the Jewish church in Jerusalem. And he delineates then, he explains how this service will be undertaken. And this is his central thought in verses 16 through 24 of 2 Corinthians 8. But as we approach this under three headings this morning, the preeminent gospel, the praiseworthy messengers, and the proof of love, it may seem that our first heading is out of place. The preeminent gospel. Have we had much of the gospel in this passage? Well, the word is mentioned there. There is a brother who is famous among all the churches for his preaching of the gospel. And that is suggestive to us. But not only that, but we catch a glimpse into the hearts of the men who are concerned in this passage, who will undertake the transmission of these funds. What has the gospel got to do with couriering money, we might ask? And the answer would be, it's not all about the money. It's not all about the money. This is a mission that has at its heart certainly the transmission of these funds from one location to another. Yes, it is about money, but it's not all about money. It's not simply about meeting the physical needs of suffering Christians in another part of the world. Because this mission has a grander purpose than that. It has a bigger purpose than that. As we have seen previously, as we've looked at earlier portion of this eighth chapter, this mission is an expression of unity in Christ. It's an expression of the oneness of the church universal. It's an expression of the reality that these believers in Corinth and those in Macedonia and those in Asia and Bithynia and in other parts of the Roman world are all one with the believers in Jerusalem, with the Christians that brought to birth the church, as God worked by his grace through the gospel of Jesus Christ in their lives, and then through them the transmission of that gospel from Jerusalem and into Judea and beyond Judea into Samaria and beyond Samaria into the Roman world and throughout the Roman world, and then since the days of the Apostle Paul, beyond the Roman world and throughout all the earth. This gospel has been communicated. This gospel has been collected up and carried forth with great care, with great courage, in the face of enemies, in the face of those who would seek to stop it, who would seek to steal it, as it were, and take it away and hide it so that it would be of no benefit to anyone else. Yes, this gospel has been proclaimed. And because this gospel has been transmitted and proclaimed, here is a church in Corinth, and there is a church in Thessalonica, and another one there in Philippi, and another one there in various parts of the Roman world. All these cities, all these towns, all these places where churches have been planted because the gospel has been carried forth and God has honored it and blessed it and multiplied it to the salvation of so many souls. This is the good news of the Creator's love for the world that he made. This is the good news that a God in heaven who brought all things into being by the word of his power and who sustains all life upon this planet, that this is a God who has been deeply offended and grieved by the rebellion of his creation. First in Adam's refusal to submit to the Lord and to take matters into his own hands and to walk by his own wisdom, through which he plunged the whole world into darkness. And then every generation since, every descendant of Adam has borne the seed of his sin in their hearts, and it has multiplied there and produced more and more of the fruit of rebellion against God. And yet God, patient with this world, planning and purposing to save this world, at the right time sent his own Son into this world. The one who was the agent of creation. He is the living Word, and now he is the incarnate Word. And he came into this world to do that which no man could do. To love the Lord his God with all his heart and soul and mind and strength. To love him for their sake. To love him in their place. That his love may become their love. That his obedience might become their obedience. And so from his first breath to his dying breath, the Lord Jesus Christ only spoke to speak God's word, only worked to do God's will. Every moment of every day of his life, without fail, he lived for the glory of his God and Father. And he did so for his people. He did so for people who were dead in trespasses and sins, whose every thought was only evil continually, and whose every action was an offence to God. He did so that he might redeem them from their sins. He did so that he might lay down his perfect life as a ransom for many. He did so that he might hand over the purity of his own righteousness to become a garment of salvation for his people, that it might cover their wretchedness, and so that they might appear glorious before his Father, and now their Father. For he had purchased them with a price, and he had secured their adoption into the family of God. He had reconciled them to the God whom they had offended. And so it is true throughout the world this day that the Lord Jesus Christ and his work on Calvary's cross is producing transformed lives among sinners, changing them from the wretches that they once were into the glorious children of God that they now are by faith. They have been washed clean and pure. Though their sins were like scarlet, they are now shining as the brightness of the fresh fallen snow on a sunny day. They are glorious in God's sight, no longer wretched. Ah, certainly from time to time, from moment to moment, even they may do wretched things. But they no longer are wretched. They are children of God and cannot be called wretched anymore. They are wonderful. They are trophies of God's grace. And he sets them up in his display cabinet for all to see. This is what it means when he says, a little later on, we're getting ahead of ourselves, I suppose, but that these messengers are the glory of Christ. They are, they're glorious. They're his trophies of his sacrifice, of his obedience, of his righteousness. Ah, the gospel is here, you see, for it is the gospel that is at the heart of this collection. It is the gospel that unifies the saints in Jerusalem and the saints in Corinth and around the Roman world. For this reconciliation that Jesus Christ has secured between sinful men and women and boys and girls and a holy God is a reconciliation that heals the wounds of our broken relationships within humanity. You recall that Adam, who ate the forbidden fruit, was immediately alienated from his wife Eve through that wretched rebellion against God. No longer was there harmony between God and man, and so there was disharmony in all his other relationships as well. It was broken and it was marred. And so there would be enmity, and so there would be hatred, and we see it in the very next generation as Cain rises up and murders his own brother Abel, just one generation removed from the blessings of Eden. And already the sin and the hostility and the rebellion against God is bearing fruit in human relationships. And so the reconciliation by which God and man are united together once again in love and peace and harmony, well, that permeates the life of the sinner and it flows over into his other relationships. And where there was disharmony, harmony is restored. Where there was bitterness, peace is regained. And so it is in the relationships between brothers and sisters in Christ. There is now a new spirit that governs their lives, a new love and affection for those that they would not be naturally drawn towards, but in the gospel they are filled with this overflowing love, the source of which is the Lord Jesus Christ, for we love because he first loved us. It is true of our love for God, and it is true of our love for one another also. And so this gospel that reconciles sinners to God reconciles sinners to sinners. And it is at the heart of this collection then, for such unity is a glory to God. This is the purpose for this offering, isn't it? Yes, Paul wants to display his goodwill and the goodwill of the churches in the Roman world, but it is for the glory of the Lord himself that this is done. It is because the Lord has worked so wonderfully to transform hearts and lives that this is at all possible. And so this mission is preeminently about the gospel, and not about meeting the needs of others. It is founded upon the gospel. It is a fruit of the gospel that has been at work in the lives of these people. And so this mission, this gospel-centered mission to relieve the needs of the saints in Jerusalem, well, it must be done in a gospel-centered way, in a glorious way, in an honorable way. There must be no question about its integrity, because gospel witness is at stake. If this collection is mishandled, if funds are misappropriated by those who are preachers of the gospel and those who are trophies of the gospel, well, what does that tell you about the gospel? It must be a flawed gospel. It must be a weak gospel. It cannot be a perfect gospel. And so Paul is mindful of the need that in this activity, in this undertaking, they are a witness to the world. And he wants it then not just to be something that is approved of by God. Certainly the God who sees the heart and knows every motive of our minds, he knows the truth. But it's also that those outside may see, that mankind may see, that this will be something that will be seen by others, and that others may praise God and glorify the Lord Jesus Christ also. And so the gospel is undergirding, it is the foundation of all that is being undertaken here. And it is the reason why Paul has chosen to administer this gift in the way that he has. So how is he administering this gift? Well, in the second place, he's doing so through praiseworthy messengers. These are lives that are first and foremost gospel motivated. They're motivated by the good news. Paul begins by talking about Titus. He says, "Thanks be to God who put into the heart of Titus the same earnest care I have for you." And we've observed Paul's earnestness for the church in Corinth. We've observed Paul's devotion to the church in Corinth. We've observed Paul's sacrifice on behalf of the church in Corinth. We've seen his tears shed as he has agonized over the earlier letter that he wrote to them. Things that would be hard to receive. He knew. He knew that there would be an automatic human response of defensiveness to the things that he said. But he prays that the Spirit of God would be at work and would break down those excuses, those defenses, so that they might see the reality of his love for them. It was because he longed that they should display Christ in their lives that he wrote that difficult letter. And Titus, he says, has the same earnest care for you. Titus himself has been there. He knows the Corinthians. He loves the Corinthian church. Despite all of its faults and its failings, he loves them. And he longs for them that they may walk a path of righteousness for the glory of God and the honor of Jesus Christ, their professed Savior. And this is what drives Titus as much as it drives the Apostle Paul. He's concerned for their spiritual well-being. But he is not the only one here in this passage. There is an unnamed brother that Paul was sending with Titus, who were to go on before Paul to arrange this collection so that when Paul arrived, everything was in order and they would not be delayed in continuing their journey. Well, with Titus, he says, we're sending the brother who is famous among all the churches for his preaching of the gospel. This unnamed brother is famous for gospel-focused service. It may not actually have been the preaching of the gospel. The wording is that he was a servant of the gospel. And every believer is a servant of the gospel. With whatever gift Christ has endued a believer, he is a servant of the gospel. His life has been redeemed by the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ to support the Great Commission to make Christ known in all the world. Some will do that through preaching the gospel, most certainly. Others will do that through earnest prayer for the success of the gospel. Others will do so by the financial support of those who proclaim the gospel. Others will do so in various practical ways to ensure that there is a place for the gospel to be preached. And in a myriad of different ways, people contribute to the gospel service. And this is what this unnamed brother was doing. In fact, he was so zealous for gospel service, he had become famous not only in one church, but it says in all the churches. Now, it might be that Paul, writing from Macedonia, is talking about the churches in Macedonia. In all the Macedonian churches, this brother is famous. Or it might be that even further afield, so that south of Macedonia, in Achaia, where Corinth is located, that they too were aware of this brother. And this is all they needed to hear, that he was a brother who was famous for his gospel-focused service. He's not known to us. Well, you can read the commentaries and read the debates about who this person might possibly be. But you know, it doesn't matter, does it? Here is an unnamed brother who at his time was famous for his service to the gospel. For his support of gospel work, for his engagement in furthering the Great Commission. And not many of us will be famous. Not many of our names will be remembered in two or three generations from now. will be an unnamed brother or sister. But will we be known as one who was famous at his time, at her time, for furthering the gospel? You see, we have Titus's name here. We know the name of the Apostle Paul, how famous they are for furthering the gospel. But he was another whose name was known among the churches. Here was someone who at every opportunity supported gospel work. Well, this is the kind of man that is suited to the transmission of this great and noble task. And then there's another unnamed brother as well. A little later on, he's been tested and found earnest in many matters, Paul says. Again, he's another unnamed brother. And it would seem that even the church in Corinth don't know of this one, but Paul knows him. And Paul has tested him. And Paul is confident in him. These are men of proven character and reputation. The churches that they belong to know them. Other churches know them. And they are appointed by the churches for this service. This isn't something that Paul is doing just by himself, saying, oh, I think it'd be great if we took some money over to the Jews in Jerusalem. And if I choose my men rightly, we can have an all-expenses-paid trip home. Now, Paul isn't concerned for himself. He's concerned for his brothers. He's not concerned for his own comfort. He's concerned for the progress of the gospel. And he has said to the churches, now, who are you going to send with me? Who is going to keep me to account? Who's going to keep me faithful? Who themselves is going to be faithful and trustworthy and true? And so these men have been appointed by the churches, not imposed upon the churches. Men of proven character, of proven reputation. They have been tested and they have been found earnest. And their earnestness is focused, as I've said, upon the gospel. That which is of the greatest moment and the most significant. Or if they're faithful to the gospel in days of persecution, then they will be faithful in this task. If they're willing to risk their lives for the sake of the gospel, then they can be trusted to follow through with this engagement. And so multiple agents are secured for this task, each one praiseworthy in his own right. And together they are a band of brothers, the glory of Christ, as they go about the work of ministering this grace to the churches, the church in Jerusalem. They are working, you see, for the glory of God and how they want to glorify God. You see, they're not doing it for their own reputation and their own glory. They're doing it for the glory of God because he is the one who has laid his hands upon them. He is the one who has lifted them out of the pit. He is the one who has stood them on a solid rock of Jesus Christ. He is the one who has chosen them as living stones and is building them into a holy temple for the dwelling place of God by the Spirit. He is one who has poured upon them such lavish blessings through Jesus Christ, that they have become heirs of all the riches of glory, co-heirs with the Son of God. He is the one who has given them an eternal hope that can never be shaken, eternal life that can never be killed, eternal love that flows into their hearts from the Father above and out of their hearts to those around them. They are working for the glory of the one who deserves glory. And that's what motivates them. In this work, we must glorify God. In this work, we will risk our lives to be faithful, that our Saviour may be honoured and his work may be advanced. They are indeed praiseworthy messengers. And all of this Paul writes to the church in Corinth. He tells them these things. He tells them of the men who have been chosen. He tells them of their character. He tells them of their service. He tells them of their coming. And their coming with confidence in the Corinthian church. How with zeal they are on their way to Corinth, probably bearing this second letter to the Corinthians with them. And how much they're looking forward to meeting these people of which Paul has spoken to them. And Paul hasn't spoken to them of the ills. Paul hasn't spoken to them of the faults. Paul hasn't tutted about that poor Corinthian church and how wayward they are. Paul has spoken to them of his great confidence in that church who have been bought by the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ and secured by the deposit of the Spirit in their hearts. Oh, they have been shaken. Most certainly they have wavered. But he is full of confidence that they will pull through by the grace of God. And it is that confidence that stirs the hearts and the motives of these men who are journeying there. And how much that must have encouraged the church in Corinth. Oh, these men who are coming, they're coming thinking well of us. They're coming with great expectation of us to find us loyal to Jesus and longing to be of service to the church of Jesus Christ. Oh, we must not bring dishonor upon that great expectation. We must not bring dishonor upon Paul's confidence in us. And so Paul says in his closing remarks in this paragraph, so give proof before the churches of your love and of our boasting about you to these men. I want you to see in the third place, the proof of love. Here is a worthy work. Here is a gospel-centered work, a gospel-driven work, a gospel-supporting work. Here are men who have proven their character and who are coming with great expectation and zeal to Corinth. Here are men who are ready to risk their lives to take these gifts to Jerusalem securely. And what would be the right response? Well, Paul implies that it's generosity and trust. Trust us. Trust Titus. Trust these unnamed brothers. Trust us. And be generous to support this undertaking that will be a great display of the unity of the church in Jerusalem and the Gentile world, and the power of the gospel to reconcile those who were at enmity with one another, both the divine human relationship and the human to human relationship. The response must be a proof of their love and of Paul's sincerity. There's no doubt about this mission's worthiness. It expresses the unity of the gospel. It runs so much more deeply than the monetary value of any gift that they might give. And it is being undertaken honorably. They should have no unease about the motives or the actions, but everything is being done above board visibly to display the integrity of this undertaking. And so here is an opportunity not only to wish others well, but to do others good. We read from Proverbs earlier in our service, and those words of exhortation that we shouldn't just wish other people well when we have the power to do them good. It is a theme that is taken up in the New Testament. As I said, the true wisdom is transcendent. It passes through all of time and every culture. And so here is an opportunity. We are to do good to all, Paul says in Galatians 6 and verse 10, but especially to the household of faith. Because doing good there is a display of this love that unifies and reconciles. It is a display of the gospel. And so in conclusion, Paul would later, some years later, write to Titus, whom he's now sending ahead of him to Corinth. And he would write to him in Titus chapter 2 and verses 9 through 14. Bondservants are to be submissive to their own masters in everything. They are to be well-pleasing, not argumentative, not pilfering, but showing all good faith, so that in everything they may adorn the doctrine of God our Saviour. For the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation for all people, training us to renounce ungodliness and worldly passions, and to live self-controlled, upright, and godly lives in the present age, waiting for our blessed hope, the appearing of the glory of our great God and Saviour Jesus Christ, who gave himself for us to redeem us from all lawlessness, and to purify for himself a people for his own possession, who are zealous for good works. It is evident that the way we live our lives should clothe the gospel with tangible expressions of God's grace. Every undertaking must be done with such honourable action that it glorifies the Lord and displays his transforming work in our lives to the glory of our God and Saviour. Let's pray. Lord God, teach us, we pray, truths that will affect our lives deeply. Imprint them not only upon our minds so that we may remember them and recite them, but imprint them upon our hearts, from which flow all the issues of life. Imprint these truths at the fountainhead of all that we do, so that we may be affected and our lives may be transformed, so that we may bear such a testimony among our brothers and sisters, that all will have confidence in us, that our lives are lived, built upon the Lord Jesus Christ, motivated by his gospel, always seeking the glory of God. Oh Lord, forgive us for the way that we fail in this regard. Forgive us for our self-centeredness. Forgive us for so often being motivated by what we may get out of a situation, rather than being motivated by how we can glorify Jesus Christ in a situation. May these truths be the pulse of our lives, we pray, so that every day, in everything that we do, we would seek to present a tangible expression of your grace at work in us. We ask in Jesus' precious name. Amen.